One area where we're certain we know we struggle in life is the area of temptation. Everybody understands temptation. I remember when my son was really small, we were doing our little devotions, and I thought I'd try to talk about temptation. And I just couldn't separate the concept of temptation from the sin itself. I mean, you know, his small mind just wasn't able to do that. We used to have a lot of small minds still that aren't able to do that. But he thought that word was so good that every night I would do devotions after that, I'd say, "What do you want to talk about tonight, Carl?" He'd say, "Temptation." I mean, my favorite word when I was little was aluminum. I mean, it was just fun saying it. But and I've been trying to explain temptation ever since. There are tons of people who feel like I'm just a worthless person because I'm being under attack here. I'm saying, how could you be worthless because you're under attack? And yet people have a hard time separating that. We want to see if we can kind of get a handle at what's the view here in temptation. I'm going to look at 1 John chapter 2 in verse 16 just to show you how beautifully Scripture ties together here. For all, that's all, that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father but is from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Now, those three things. Now, turn with me back to Genesis chapter 3. And let's see if anything has really changed. And you'll have a chart here in your syllabus that looks something like this. I don't really expect you to be able to see this, but I want to be able to point at it here a little bit, and you can refer to the own chart in your syllabus as we talk about temptation. Now here, way back in the garden, here is Eve. The Bible says she was deceived. So it's fascinating to me that the concept of even deception is tied into temptation here. Because all that is in the world, there's only three channels by which Satan can reach us here. And let's take a hard look at what really is at stake. Now we see in Genesis 3, verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, what's that? It's lust of the flesh. And that it was delight to the eyes, that's the lust of the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, that's the pride of life. Now, you look at the first Adam who comes along, and you will see how he is being tempted here in the earlier stages. Because what's at stake here is not the apple, people. That's not the issue. The object of our temptation is not the problem. You may say, oh, there's food. I'm always tempted to eat that. I said, no, that's not the issue at all. That's just an object out there. Could have been anything. Somebody has suggested it wasn't the apple anyhow. It was the pear on the ground that was the problem. And I suggest that's probably true. Well, the first Adam comes along, and here's old Satan that says, indeed, has God said you shall not eat from the tree of the garden? What's he trying to do? He's trying to destroy our dependence upon God and draw us away from the will of God. You see, that's what's at stake here. God said that? Why? Why would he say that? What's at stake here is that dependence upon God and whether or not we will bow to the will of God. Now you see the last Adam come along, Jesus. And our text says that the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness to confront Satan. Satan didn't take the initiative here. I don't think he was looking forward to this contest, to be honest with you. Because this was the Son of God. And the Holy Spirit led Jesus out into the wilderness. And immediately, he says, after 40 days, he fasted and was hungry. Now, most temptation oftentimes come when you're most vulnerable. That's when it's the hardest, isn't it? And you can imagine at that time that that temptation was real. Understand that Jesus was tempted in all ways, meaning all ways that it was through every one of these channels by which the first Adam fell and of which you and I are really limited to here. So it isn't as though that we've got every gun in the world pointed at us at all times here. You know, Satan in that sense is on kind of a chain. But he says, man shall not live by word alone, but he must have peanut butter. No, I didn't say that. but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You see, what is he declaring here? His dependence upon God. What is he committing himself to? The will of God. Well, that temptation didn't work. So, Satan back here says, you surely shall not die. God said that. Well, if I bow to that thing, I'm going to destroy my confidence in God. If God said it's going to happen, it's going to happen. If it doesn't, see, then my confidence is eroded. Well, what's at stake here is the Word of God. If God's Word isn't true, if God's Word isn't true, then you've got no confidence in it. I mean, it's pretty hard when God says these great things about who you are in Christ and it's not true. No confidence. Well, how did the Lord illustrate that? He said, if you are the Son of God, then put yourself in this temple mount and throw you off, and the angels will bear you up. He said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. By the way, all he did here is simply quote Scripture. He took truth and combated the lie. That's the point. He quoted out of Deuteronomy. You know, in Ephesians in the New Testament, is probably the great book of defense for us. Deuteronomy is the one in the Old Testament. That's the one that talks about false prophets and teachers and et cetera. And a lot of the great instruction and commitment to the Word of God comes out of the book of Deuteronomy. Then you look at what Satan wants more than anything else is to be worshipped. He wants to be worshipped more than anything else. And the Lord comes along, and he's tempted the third time. And he said, I will give you the kingdoms of the world if only you will bow down and worship me. And the Lord probably, if there was one temptation, may not have been that real. Probably was that one, because why should I take the kingdoms of this world when I've got the whole universe at stake here? But you know, the Lord never challenged Satan's right to God to offer that. He had become the rebel holder for sure and the ruler of this world. God never challenged that. That was forfeited. Who do you think forfeited it? Man did. Man did. Because that was a charge given to man in original creation. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. You see, here is the ultimate lie. You will be like God. That's at the heart of the New Age movement completely. It may be disguised in the pantheism, but it is typically the fact that you will be your own God. You won't bow your knee to anybody else. What's at stake here is it's going to destroy our obedience to God to draw us away from the worship of God. Now, when we talk about temptation, here in my estimation are the critical issues. What I love about the progress as we walk through this is what you will see in abiding in Christ in John chapter 15. How every one of those things are countered because we abide in Christ. I won't take the time to look at that. But as you approach this whole concept here and realize how tightly knit Scripture pulls together, how out of the Mosaic law at that time, the Pentateuch, comes this illustration, how Jesus shows how you abide in Christ, how the Gospels come along and show how Jesus was tempted in all ways such as man. And after Satan had exhausted every one of those three channels, that's what Scripture says, exhausted them. And then he just flew away from Jesus. And the angels came and ministered to him. Well, the last Adam didn't fail. He was tempted in all ways, but yet without sin. And that's why he qualified to become our high priest. But you and I will be tempted in the same way here. But what we need to see is what's at stake here is not whether I'll gain a few pounds by eating a jelly roll or something. That's not the issue. The issue really here is the will and the word and the worship of God. Let me take an opportunity here to talk about this whole concept of fear, because we've been talking about some things that can very easily, to a novice, create some sense of fear here. In order for fear to be real, it has to have a fear object. You fear something. Is that not correct? I mean, I have some sense of fear for snakes, but I'm not afraid of them now. There's not one here. I got to admit, even thinking about it, on a scale of 0 to 10, I'm up to about a 1 or so. I mean, I just don't really care for snakes or rats, but But I'm not afraid. I can talk about it now. It's no big deal. But in order for a fear object to be legitimate, it has to have two attributes. It has to be present, and it has to be potent. By that I mean it has to have some power over you that you would have to acknowledge. Now let's look at a snake for a moment. I'm not afraid of it right now because there's not one here. Somebody throws them through the door and there's a snake right there and it's alive and hissing. I got instant fear. It's a 10 right now. It's exit stage left. Everything inside me says go. All right? Now put it here and it's dead. It's imminent, but it's not potent. Right? Now I'll probably kick it a little bit and make sure it's dead, but I'm sure it's not dead. It almost reminds me of a time that I picked up what I thought was a dead snake and I found out it was hibernating. And some guy told me that. He said, it's wintertime, it's half frozen. I was sick for 2 days afterwards. For my father did the ultimate trip. We moved from Minnesota to Arizona several years ago when I was a young boy, and Dad has a wooden leg. And we went up camping up in the White Mountains of Arizona. And we got our car way down in a little old valley and had trouble getting it out and had to pull some rocks out of it to get it. And I jumped back and exposed a sidewinder, a little small thing. And my dad reached over with his wooden leg and said, I'll get it. And he ground that old snake. And I saw that thing go, come on, like that there, and bit that wooden leg. Not a good choice. He just spit his teeth out is all he did. See, Dad said, imminent, but not potent. Or I could put that snake alive here and put it in a glass jar, for instance. And I'm sure it's not there. See, it's potent, but it's not really imminent now. Or you could look out the window and say, I don't like bumblebees. Now, there's a bumblebee out there. And I go, hi, there's a bumblebee out there. And somebody opens the window. You know, then it's kind of exit again. Now, all you have to do, typically, to remove that fear object as a legitimate fear object, is to remove either one of those two legs. That's all. Either one of them. Either it's present or having some power over you. And so you have people who are just hung up in fear here, just scared to death of their boss or something like that. It's amazing how that secretary will talk about our boss in the workroom when he's not there. But boy, when he walks in, whoa, man, he's a fear. Well, what power does he have over him? A lot of it's imagined. Well, I could fire her, right? So what if you just commit that to God? Lord, I'm going to be myself. If he fires me, so what? Boy, I tell you what, that fear would just melt down. It would, because that's the only power he has over it. What if I lost my job? God will get you a better one. He wants you to be yourself. Ever try to figure out why we're afraid to witness? Where's the fear coming from there? That's pretty much of an irrational fear. Now, I wished I had time because there's a lot to say about fear in terms of that, those two attributes. Why is it then, do you think, that God is the ultimate fear object? Because he is omnipresent and omnipotent. That's why a fear of God, in a sense, is so tied into a worship of God. Because we revere that fear object, in a sense. Somebody who has power over us. We are told in Scripture not to fear man nor death. Specifically told not to. Don't fear man, don't fear death. Don't allow those issues to have some power over you. Death has no power over you. And man shouldn't have any power over you. At least to keep you from being what God wants you to be. And so the fear of God is the one fear that expels all other fears. Now notice how beautifully that perfect love, when our love is perfected with God in that way, casts out fear. How does that work practically? Well, here's a mother who's scared to death to say, bees. And she's got a little child and she loves that child. Here come the bees. Would the love for that child overcome the fear of those bees? Probably every time. Now, the reason I want to bring this up here is that typically people have, you know, fear is a normal emotion that tells us to Don't go near that fire. Don't go near that cliff. Stay away from too long, prolonged, enclosed spaces, you know, unless it's abused and that kind of thing. It's a protection thing. That's a normal, healthy emotion that we have. But when I can't identify the fear object, then I know where it's coming from. When I can't identify, I can't tell you what I'm afraid of, then I pretty well know where that fear is coming from. I mentioned earlier that there was a time when I woke up, I was terrorized, and there was nothing in my room. I couldn't see anything. I just felt a sense of fear there. And if that's the kind of case, then it's prayer time now. You just acknowledge who you are before God and take your place with Christ and assume some authority over that. But fear today is just so prevalent. All right, we looked at earlier in this conference and talked about faith being the operating principle of life. But the whole growth of agoraphobia today, the fear of the marketplace, I'm just afraid of everything, I'm immobilized. Faith is no longer the operating principle. What is? Fear is. Fear is. And that's growing rampantly across our country today. People who in every other way are healthy and normal and intelligent are so immobilized they can't drive, they can't hardly go to work, they're scared to death to sit in our churches. There's a book out called Reaching the Morning After, where a man who had this and developed it began to realize that there's something really wrong here, and through it became a Christian. And has written the book, Reaching the Morning After, and talks about what really set him free was Christ in this area. It's Christ who will set us free. You see, the fear of God is then the beginning of wisdom, because it takes the fear of God to expel all those other fears. If I have a proper reverential fear of God, proper now, not of some vindictive God here, but a loving God who I revere. See, it's kind of like standing before God someday and giving account for every deed I've done in the flesh, whether good or bad. I don't fear the punishment because I'm not going to be punished for that. But I have a healthy sense of fear of accountability. I want to be able to stand before God someday and give an account of my life. I want to be able to have him look at me, well done, good and faithful servant. Powerful motivation in my life. I trust it is for you too. Remember as a child, you feared being caught? You may have feared the stick because it could be brutal, but actually it was the accountability you feared. Just, oh, Dad knows kind of an idea. That's what the frame. I could almost hand the stick. Here, atone for my sin. But, boy, having to face Mom and Dad with having ditched a class at school or something was kind of powerful. Well, do the thing you fear the most, Viktor Frankl said, and the death of fear is certain. It comes out of commitment. You don't allow an irrational fear to control your life. And you walk through that. We are called to live a responsible life. And if a fear is irrational, then it will do one of two things. It will either to compel you to do what you shouldn't be doing, or it will prevent you from doing what you should be doing. And if you know that's true, now, is a fear of witnessing a rational fear? No, it isn't. It's oftentimes preventing me from doing what I should be doing. What am I afraid of here? Oh, I suppose looking like a fool, or rejection, or fear of failure. But it's a fear of man is what it is. And it's a fear that we need to learn to get over. When I learned years ago that even witnessing, the major problem as I taught evangelism in school was not lack of knowledge. Everybody's a witness. They were Christians, so they can tell their story. That's all they have to do. Why are they having such a troubled time doing that? Well, simple. Fear. That's the number one problem. That's why we are told, don't fear their intimidation, but sanctify Christ as Lord of your life. Always being ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. But do it in the way God would do it, with gentleness. Not violating the fruit of the Spirit. Well, if you go down and look at this, boy, I'll tell you what, Satan will come in with his own counterfeit, disguise himself as an angel of righteousness, and begin to give you a whole bunch of religious stuff without realizing, next thing you know, you're drawn away from the Word of God and from His will. you begin to put confidence in other things. I'll never forget several years ago, a friend of mine who just joined our church, had a real rocky background, got his life together, wanted to serve God more than anything else. Joined our church and took me out for lunch and said, "What can I do?" And he was there for about 6 months or so and started to get sick. And finally was diagnosed as cancer. And it was a tough time. It really was, but it's one of those kind of tensions a pastor finds himself in. I'd go over there daily. And the wife and several of their friends had kind of come out of caricature almost of Pentecostalism and that. And they were convinced that God was going to heal him. And well, one day I went to church and a whole bunch of people were going around the church saying, four independent witnesses all testified to the fact that he was going to be healed. Isn't that great? Man, for some reason in my heart, I didn't sense that, but yeah, that would be great. It really would be great. He's a friend of mine. But I just struggled with it because somehow or another, I didn't get the same witness here. But what do you say? You discourage that? And boy, that was a tension for me. And then it actually got out after a while that, well, I don't think Pastor believes in those kind of things. Well, 3 weeks later, he died. And those four independent witnesses went off and blessed somebody else. Now, I want you to know, do you mean to tell me, these are well-meaning people, could that have been Satan? I want you to know, it certainly could have been. They got that little impression, but it may not from God, because if it was from God, let me ask you an honest question right here. You surely won't die. What would happen if that was God and he said he wasn't going to die and he did? What would happen to your confidence in God? Wouldn't it erode? Would mine? How well could you trust the word of God here? I'll tell you something, people. That kind of battle is going on in a lot of people's minds. Boy, the Lord told me last night. Well, it didn't come true, but 50% of the time it does. I said, I don't have that kind of relationship with my God. If he said it, it's going to be true, and it's going to come about. So if a true prophet comes, well, I missed that one. So you got confidence in Jeannie Dixon and those kind of people who have about a 30% or 50% success rate? What kind of confidence is that? Why don't you trust in God and have 100%? You see, but what's so subtle about this? Boy, disguising themselves as an angel of righteousness, they come along, and here's what's being questioned here. The will of God, the word of God, and the worship of God. Through the law and the testimony. If they don't speak according to that, it's because they have no dawn. There is nothing that I know of that you put on par with Scripture. The divine revelation has come, and that canon is closed, and there's where your confidence lies. Now, God, in giftedness today, may confirm all that, but it doesn't add anything onto it, or you're under the curse of revelation. You add one thing onto this word, this book, you're in trouble. I think God will make himself present in the church today and through a variety of gifts. I'm not even discussing that. I'm just trying to do what I think the Word of God is trying to do. It is sufficient what has been given to us that every worker of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. Every good work. Now, what's actually going on here in terms of temptation? Well, if I could direct you to your syllabus here and we'll turn the page. I'd like to read a quote. You're going to get tired of hearing this first statement, but here it comes again. Since Adam, everybody is born into this world physically alive, spiritually dead. And having no relationship with God, we progress through those developmental years learning to live and have our needs met, independent of Him. Defense mechanisms are developed as we learn how to cope, relate, and hopefully succeed in life. Living a life independent of God, centering one's interest on self, is what constitutes the flesh. It becomes mental habit patterns of thought, a means of living without the benefits of God's presence nor the wisdom of knowing God's ways. God's plan is that we might be born again and be transformed by the renewing of our minds. The nature of the flesh is to meet legitimate needs through the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's why it's hostile towards God. That's the nature of the flesh. Well, it looks good, man. And boy, after it you go. The Holy Spirit will always direct the Christian to God, who will supply all of our needs according to His richness and glory. How? In Christ Jesus. The basis of temptations are legitimate needs. Legitimate needs. Question really is, how does God supply all of our needs? Well, it isn't done just by the presence in our lives. It's done through the church and all kinds of other ways like that, that God is going to make sure that our needs are being met. But really, it's His responsibility that He's assumed. He's going to supply. He's the supplier. It's us who are going to be faithful and trusting in this area. When it says in Philippians 4:9 that my God shall supply all of your needs, all of them, not part of them, all temptation is an attempt to get us to live our lives independent of God. That's the issue of temptation. All of it is. And if your flesh has been developed to see that your needs are going to get met in the world and the flesh and the devil, then you can see how it's hostile to the Spirit, which is waging war within you. You crucify that flesh and all of its passions, and you say, I'm not going to have my needs met there. I'm going to have them met legitimately in Christ. You see, actually here, Satan is the tempter, not the object of your temptation. And so what happens is that you begin to reason in your own mind. You need that to be successful, to be happy, to be fulfilled. See that seed thought that's there? You need that over there. Now you have a normal sexual drive, Neil. See that over there? That will meet your need. The battle's here. It's in your mind. And you counter by that and say, no, I don't need that. I want that, but I don't need that. And I know if I take that forbidden fruit, why is it that the forbidden fruit always looks the best? It's a deception. How are you going to have your needs met to be successful and happy and fulfilled? We looked at that earlier. But the set object itself will not meet my legitimate need here in Christ. The power of temptation is dependent upon the strength of the strongholds that have been developed and the belief that God is able to supply my own needs. See, that's the power of temptation here. Somebody who really was raised a Christian in a good Christian home and their needs were met and they were loved and whatever else, they can withstand an awful lot more temptation than somebody who's just been developed with a rank and file flesh over here. It was just screaming every time something's offered to it. Now, I have to face the fact. That's true. If I was raised in a home where there never was any pornography and we're never allowed to see any filth or something, sexual temptations are going to be less for that person, less hard to deal with. They are. You have to acknowledge that. It's true. Now, look at it. There may be a sense of curiosity here, but typically they haven't entered into the whole experience yet. What happens here is that Satan plants a little seed thought in our mind. That's the first step. Now, going back to strongholds and the development of our mind and the renewing of our mind here, remember when I talked about the concept of threshold thoughts, when that thought first comes into your mind? That's when you take it captive. Remember the little illustration of Kathy? I'm going to go to the grocery store and all that type of thing. You see, the moment that she began to exercise her will, she took that thought, directed her will, chances are at that stage of the game, you're not going to say no anymore. We have to know where the battle is and stop it at its beginning. You say, why is it I always carry out, I start down that path in terms of lust and I just end up at the end every time. I can't stop myself. I said, the only time you had a chance to stop yourself probably was when the thought first came into your mind. Here's a young lady, cross country someplace, that spent some time with us. She'd had a long history of eating disorders. And we first met. I told her, I said, I'm not going to try to change your behavior. I'm going to try to change your belief, however, about who God is and your understanding of who you are. She was almost relieved to hear that. I said, but what we're going to do, however, is that we are going to have a completely open and honest relationship, hopefully. Do you trust me? I said, every evening, if you threw up, all I want you to do is to tell me you threw up. I'm not going to scold you for it or whatever else. We're just going to start living our lives in truth. We're going to walk in the light. Now, if you tell me you have no sin, then you're really contradicting 1 John here. So, and I'll tell you if I'm struggling today, too. She said, okay. And we kind of laughed about it. So every night we got together, she said, yeah, I threw up today once or twice. And I didn't panic or anything else. I said, okay, let's talk about it. We did that for 2 days. And I said, I want you to tell me what's going on in your mind when you eat. And she said, after 2 days, she started to analyze that. She said, my gosh, I just suddenly dawned on me that what happens is when I sit down and eat, a plan will come in my head. You can go ahead and pig out now, and because you're going to throw it up afterwards. I said, all right, I'll tell you what. Let's take that little thought and bring it out into the open. I'm going to sit at lunch with you, and you just tell me when that thought comes, when that plan comes in your mind. Now, we just sat there and had our conversation at the noon meal. Do you think that plan came? Never did. 3 days in a row, we ate together. No plan. Didn't throw up. See, you cannot do one physical act without first thinking it in your head, can you? Of course not. This is what controls your muscles. So every behavior is at first a thought, a plan in your mind, somewhere or another. Well, then she began to realize if that's the nature of the battle, then the truth of the matter is that battle is in my mind. I'm either going to follow that plan and pig out, or I'm not. The other part of this whole thing is, and I'm not an expert on eating disorders at all. It's not where I, camp in life. I've dealt with a lot of people in this area, but I said, the problem is here, the reason it's so hard for you to control is that your body has a God-given natural desire for food in order to ensure that your needs are being met here. That's legitimate. Just like you have normal sexual desires. I mean, you're tended to appreciate the opposite sex. There's nothing wrong with that whatsoever. But because you're so thin right now, because you've thrown up so much, I said, your body is screaming for food. Give me some nutrition. Now, that's a natural biological urge. Should you succumb to that? Sure. You don't try to overcome that. Your body will go into starvation. Now, I think part of fasting, incidentally, is to occasionally show yourself that you can master that. Now, take the biggest appetite you have, which is food, because you got to eat to live, and see if you can master that for about a day or so. Some interesting spiritual things can happen in your life. I'm not an expert on fasting either. But I said, your problem here is that your body is telling you, give me some food so that I can, my needs are going to be met here. But you get to that little point, have a plan, and you pick out and you throw it up. But this normal need over here for food then is not being satisfied. So that's still craving food. And it says, feed me, feed me. Now you got another thing over here called lust for food. You can control that very easily in Christ, but you weren't even intended to control this. You were intended to live your life to meet that need. So we eat regularly. So you're robbing yourself of nutrition here, and your body is saying, get on with it, man. Give me something to eat here. So I said, if nothing else, we're going to go down and get you some really good vitamin supplements here and support yourself and have those things in the morning so we ensure that this need over here is being met. Now we'll try to control this one. Well, it was amazing how quick she was able to adjust to that. But the real issue here is that battle that's going on for that mind. And that's why I told you, this is not good research, folks. So I'm telling you in a limited sense. But I am telling you out of my own experience that every person that I've dealt with an eating disorder, either anorexia or bulimia, that's been part of it. But this is where integration is all about here. Here's old Satan giving a little subtle thought here, but You've got a belief system here that says somehow or another, my body's the most important thing in the world. And God said, no, it isn't. No, it isn't. I doubt if those people understand the concept of submitting my body as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. You know, that their true identity doesn't come with the flesh. Paul says, I recognize no man according to the flesh. But who our true identity is here. And when you get those kind of beliefs structured in an area, it doesn't make that much difference what you look like anymore. Now, I take care of this old body. Exercise it. And feed it. You shouldn't look bad. You should look as best you can. But people, that's an unfair system out here. If I get all my strokes just simply because I'm attractive, then that's probably what I'm going to spend all my time focusing on. There aren't too many ugly anorexics. You ever notice that? Most of them have built their whole belief system on how they appear instead of who they really are. And what's done that? Why is this such a prevalent problem today? Because all of our TVs and movies just simply extol the virtues of the models and the movie stars and hold them up as the ultimate standard of life. Well, what an unfair system that is. What's the way of escape in this thing? It goes right back to Philippians in my way of thinking. Control of the mind. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, taking every thought captive. You take truth here. Not only what's true, what's honorable. And so whenever the world or the flesh or the devil over there present their little agenda to meet your needs, you just ask yourself a question. Is that the honorable thing to do here? Is that the right thing to do? Would that be a lovely thing if I did that? Would that be of good reputation? Would other people speak well of me if I did that, if they knew it? Would that be the excellent way if I carried that little thought processes out? Would that be worthy of praise? Well, I tell you what. If we just threw it against that standard, I'm telling you, temptation would just about fly out the window overnight. Every time you're confronted with it. I've always been trying to figure out why a person would spend a number of years preparing for ministry, be in the ministry for a while, and sell that whole thing out for a 5-minute climax in a cheap hotel or something. I mean, is that reasonable? That is just totally irrational behavior. But something drove them to that point. And it was long before probably they ever got to that hotel room or that one-night stand. And it will come oftentimes when you're tired or fatigued and disillusioned. When that thought or that proposition came, you said, wait a minute, would this be honorable? Would this be a good report? Heavens, no. Then what does it say? Let your mind dwell on these things. And then the things that you learned and received and heard and seen in me, do what? Practice it. If you know these things, happy or blessed are you if you do them. So you take truth, you believe it, you do it, and your feeler will follow. But you better make sure it's in that order. So whenever that old ugly temptation comes up here, what's at stake? The word and the will and the worship of God. That's what's at stake. That's what's at stake. That's what temptation, in my understanding, is all about. The battle is right here. And just like that little Kathy cartoon, however, I've got to whip that baby in that first frame because that's when God has provided me a way of escape. Because if I walk down that path with my mind, it isn't long and my emotions are going to get into overdrive here and it's going to be directing my will, not my thoughts. That's temptation. That's temptation. We need to move on here in a few minutes and take a look at accusation. The Bible says that he is the accuser of the brethren. And he accuses us day and night. Can you believe that? How dare he do that? Well, let's take a solid look. We're going to take some time out here and then go on. Let me close this period in prayer, can we? Father, we thank you that we have a high priest who's been tempted in all ways such as men, yet without sin. And there is so much at stake here. But really, it's for our own benefit to be free. Not to jump at things that seemingly are so good right now, but turn so sour later on. But that flicker of light that you give us in life turns into a path that opens up into all of eternity. And God, help us to realize that we would never want to forfeit what we have in Christ and to violate in any way the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Because it's for freedom that you set us free. We want to honor that and preserve it as best we can in our life. To have that mental peace. And I pray that you'll give us that grace to stand day by day, even if necessarily alone, that we may prove again what the will of God is. It's good. It's perfect. It's acceptable. Thank you for these things in Jesus' name.